I want to continue in volume 4 and taking up at September the 2nd, 1901. And the heading is that only through the cross will the church reacquire her full vigour. In other words, all that has gone wrong right from the very beginning of 1900. Nothing will purify the church unless she goes through a very deep purification. Louisa says, "This morning, my adorable Jesus made himself seen, united with our God and Holy Father." Oh, sorry. "This morning, my adorable Jesus made himself seen, united with the Holy Father." She's talking about the Pope, and the Pope is Leo the 13th. He was Pope until 1902. And Jesus seemed to say to the Pope, "The things suffered up to now are nothing other than everything I went through from the beginning of my passion until I was condemned to death. My son, there's nothing left for you but to carry the cross to Calvary." So he's telling Pope Leo the 13th that he has experienced what Jesus went through in his ministry, and what is required now is for him also to experience the passion. And as he was saying this, it seemed that Blessed Jesus took the cross and placed it upon the shoulders of the Pope, Leo the 13th, helping him to carry it himself. So Jesus helped the Pope to carry the cross as Jesus himself needed help to have his cross carried in the end. While doing this, Jesus added, "My church seems to be dying, especially with regard to the social conditions, which anxiously await for the cry of death." So what he's saying is what's going on socially, that's all this communism and Marxist atheism and all the rest that's going on. They're crying out for the death of the church. We've already had messages in which Louisa was shown that the enemies of the church were crying for her death. And of course, at 1901, we're building up to the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917, in which the church in Russia and in the states that became the USSR did experience a terrifying death. But of course, they had the resurrection later. So as far as the social conditions are concerned, they're anxiously awaiting the cry of death. "But courage, my son," Jesus said. "After you have reached the top of the mountain, as the cross is lifted up, all will be shaken, and the church will lay down her aspect of a dying one and will reacquire her full vigour." So she will reacquire her full vigour after a passion death experience. So she will have her resurrection. "The cross alone is the means for this revival of the church. Just as the cross alone was the only means to fill the void which sin had made and to unite the abyss of infinite distance that existed between God and man." So the cross is the bridge that Jesus has put over the abyss that separated God and man. And we have to walk over the cross to get to the other side. "In the same way, in these times, the cross alone will make my church's forehead rise with courage and splendor so as to confuse and put to flight the enemies." Now, the enemies are the communists and the Marxist atheists and the materialists and the unbelievers of all kinds. "So having said this, Jesus disappeared. And after a while, he came back all afflicted and he said, 'My daughter, how much I grieve for present society. They are my members." They're all members of the body of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 12. "They are my members and I cannot help loving them. It happens to me, it's the same with me as to one who had one arm or one hand infected or wounded. And do they perhaps hate it? Do they abhor it? Of course not, because it's your hand or your arm. So on the contrary, he lavishes all his care upon it, and who knows how much he spends to see himself cured. And it causes his whole body to ache and be oppressed until he manages to obtain the intent of seeing himself healed. Such is my condition. I see my members, that's the members of the church, the members of the mystical body. Okay, so it won't be any harm to write members of the mystical body of Christ there. So Jesus says he sees the members of the mystical body of Christ infected and wounded. And he said, I feel pain and sorrow. And because of this, I feel more drawn to love them. Oh, how very different is my love from that of other human creatures. I am forced to love them because they are my own, but they do not love me as their own. And if they love me at all, if they love me for their own good. And after this, he disappeared and I found myself, Louisa said, inside of myself. So Jesus is here reflecting on the different ways in which people actually relate to God. We all belong to him because we all came from him. Jesus took all human beings into himself in his incarnation. And he put all human beings into the cross in his dying so that we can all be redeemed, no matter who we are, what age we are, what country, what colour, what religion. It doesn't matter. If we come to him, we can be redeemed and saved. And so when he sees part of the church in a desperate situation, he describes it as like having your hand or your arm infected, and you'll do anything to try and bring healing. And he says that some of the people, of course, may say they love God, but actually, you know, they're only interested in maybe saving their own souls or getting some advantage out of the church or whatever. It's not real love. So September the 4th, 1901, this is one of the passages that gives us a key. There's lots of keys in these texts, which will be good to study at some point. Where here Jesus says that gratitude is the key to open the treasures of God. As my adorable Jesus continued to come this morning, as I saw him, I felt such a yearning to ask him whether he had forgiven my sins. And so I said to him, my sweet love, how I yearn to hear from your lips whether you have forgiven me my sins. Of course, she has heard the words of absolution from the priest many times. Jesus drew close to my ear, and with his gaze, he seemed to scrutinize all of my interior. And then he told me, everything is forgiven. And I remit them. So Jesus is speaking to her as the high priest. There's nothing left in you but a few defects committed by you in passing without realizing it. And I remit those as well. So here you've got the generous mercy that Nehemiah 9:17 speaks about. And 2 Chronicles 30 verse 7 and Psalm 103 verse 8, he treats us very tenderly like a father treats his children, and he knows that we're made of dust. After this, it seemed that Jesus placed himself behind my shoulders, Louisa said, and touching my back with his hand, he fortified it thoroughly. Who can say what I felt by that touch? I can only say that I felt a refreshing fire, a purity united to fortitude. So what he's doing is giving her inner strength for her soul. And then after he touched my back, I prayed him to do the same with my heart. And Jesus, to content me, condescended to do it. Afterwards, it seemed to me as if blessed Jesus was tired because of me. And I said to him, my sweet life, you are tired because of me, aren't you? And he said, yes. At least be grateful for the graces that I'm giving you, because gratitude is the key to be able to open as one pleases the treasures that God contains. gratitude is the key. Now, when you go to the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels, and I'm thinking particularly now of the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11, that Jesus' prayer began with gratitude. Father, I thank you that you always hear me. And then he went on and worked an astounding miracle. So Jesus said, know, however, that what I did to you will serve to preserve you from corruption, to strengthen you, and to dispose your soul and body for eternal glory. Wow. So here we're being told that we can ask the Lord to preserve us from corruption. And there is so much corruption in our society. It's saturated with corruption that it is actually survival stuff to ask the Lord to protect us from this corruption and to strengthen us and to dispose us to be able to give ourselves to him thoroughly now and forever. So the next paragraph is about voids that need to be filled. It's good to write that as a heading. After this, Louisa said, Jesus seemed to transport me outside of myself and he made me see the multitude of people. We would say a multitude of people and the good which they can do and don't do. And therefore, the glory which God must receive and doesn't receive. All afflicted, Jesus said to me, my beloved, my heart burns for the honour and glory, for the honour of my glory and for the good of souls. For each good they omit, my glory and their souls receive a void. These are the sins of omission. Okay, they're the sins we don't really think about. And probably land us all in purgatory more deeply than we could think. Even if they do no evil, they're not doing the good that they could do. And they are like those empty rooms, which, though they're beautiful, contain nothing to be admired and nothing with which would strike one's gaze. And therefore, their owner receives no glory. If then they do one good and neglect another, they are like those rooms all vacated in which one can see just a few objects, but no particular order. My beloved, come and take part in these pains, in the ardours in which my heart feels for the glory of the divine majesty and for the good of souls, and try to fill these voids. Now, this is the substitution that the Lord asks us to make for others, to enable them to be saved. He said, come and fill these voids. You can do this by letting not a single moment of your life pass without being united to my life. That is, in all of your actions, be they prayer or suffering, rest or work, silence or conversation, sadness or joy, or even in the food you take. In sum, in everything that may happen to you, you will place the intention. Now, this is extremely important. We need to really underline the importance of placing the intention. Okay, you must place the intention of giving me all the glory which others should give me in that action, and of making up for the good that they should do but don't do. Intending to repeat this intention for as much glory as I do not receive. And that's actually very, very important. If you do this, you will somehow fill the void of the glory which I must receive from others, and my heart will feel a refreshment from my ardours. And from this refreshment, rivulets of grace will flow out for the good of others, which will infuse in them more fortitude to do good. And then Louisa said she found herself back inside of herself. Now, what we've just read is something you really need to give attention to and you need to respond to as well. So September the 5th, 1901, we're talking about true love. Now, notice how frequently we're talking about love. because the summary of the 36 volumes is divine will and love. So God is love, 1 John 4, 7 to 17. As my beloved Jesus came back, Louisa said, I felt almost a fear of not corresponding to the graces that the Lord gives me. As those words which he had said to me before, at least be grateful. And this is very important because Jesus identifies the human race as the ungrateful ones, the ones who just never come back to give thanks. Do you remember the healing of the 10 lepers and only one came back to give thanks? And Jesus said, where are the other nine? Well, it's the same with the human race. 90% of them are ungrateful for what anybody does for them. So he said to me, at least be grateful. That remained impressed on me. Seeing me with this fear, Jesus told me, my daughter, courage, do not fear. Love will make up for everything. This is very important. Besides, since you have placed your will to truly do what I want, even if sometimes you should fail, I will make up for you. You remember the little rule that Tony Hickey gave us? You desire it, I'll do it for you. Okay. So if you truly want to do what I want, if you truly want the divine will, okay. Even if sometimes you fail, Jesus said, I will make up for you. Therefore, don't fear. Know, however, that true love is ingenious and true ingenuity reaches everything. More so when in the soul there is a love that loves. That's number one. A love that grieves, number two. That grieves for the pains of the beloved as if they were their own. And number three, a love that reaches the point of taking upon itself the sufferings which the beloved should suffer. Now, the first one, you have the interflow of love from the beloved and his spouse. Okay, that's the love that loves. And in our prayer and in our private communion with God, this should be the love that loves all the time. Okay. And then the second one is the love that grieves over the pains of the beloved. That's Louisa looking at all that Jesus suffers from the sins of human beings and all that we see that he suffers when we meditate on his passion as well. And a love that the third one is a love that reaches the point of taking upon itself the sufferings that the beloved should suffer. And therefore, the third one is that the person is willing to suffer in order to relieve the one you love, which is Jesus, and to save souls. Okay, so we can never tell God we love him if we're not interested in saving souls, because that's what he's interested in. And Jesus says that the love that reaches the point of taking upon itself the sufferings of the beloved, this is the most heroic love and the one that resembles his love the most. It's very difficult to find anyone who lays down his own flesh. Do you remember Jesus said, a greater love than this no man had than to lay down his life for his friends. And I think that's John chapter 10. If in all of yourself there is nothing but love, if you do not satisfy me in one way, you'll do it in another. In other words, if love has taken over the running of your life, it will manifest itself in many, many different ways. Even more, if you are in possession of these three loves, it's the same to me as to a person who is insulted and offended with all sorts of outrages by everyone. But among the many, there is one who loves him, who sympathizes with him and repays him for all. What does he do? He fixes his gazes on his beloved, and finding his recompense, he forgets all the offenses and gives favors and graces to the very offenders themselves. Now, in John 17, you find that Jesus, as the high priest, actually prays for everyone. But he says something very interesting. I'm actually not praying for the world. I'm praying for the apostles. I'm praying for my disciples. And it seems as if, you know, he's the savior of the whole world and he's died for everyone. So why would he say, I'm not praying for the world? He wanted to concentrate all his gifts and all his graces upon the 12. That would be the 11 plus Matthias. Because if they got it right, then the world was going to be okay. If the church gets it right, the world will be okay. If the church gets it wrong and the church goes into darkness and sin, then the world goes completely astray, because the world does not realize that it gets all its energy and all its grace through the church. It just doesn't realize it. And the church is the leaven in the dough of society. And if the leaven is wrong, the dough will never, ever make bread. So September the 9th, 1901, again, this is a very important message about the effectiveness of our intentions. So we have to absolutely make sure that we tell the Lord what we intend to do. This morning, my adorable Jesus was not coming. And then, while my mind was occupied with considering the mystery of the crowning of thorns, I remembered that at other times, as I was occupied with this mystery, the Lord had pleased to remove the crown of thorns from his head and to drive it into mine. So I said in my interior, Ah, Lord, I'm no longer worthy of suffering your thorns. And all of a sudden he came for just a little and he told me, My daughter, when you suffer my own thorns, you relieve me. And in suffering them yourself, I feel completely free of those pains. Isn't that absolutely incredible? So when she takes the crown of thorns, it relieves him completely of the pains that he's getting from the sins that are coming at him. Okay? When you humble yourself and believe yourself unworthy of suffering them, you repair for the sins of pride. Wow, isn't that fantastic? And these sins of pride, of course, are the greatest sins that are committed in the world. Louisa added, Lord, for as many drops of blood understood that you shed, for as many thorns as you suffered, for as many wounds, so much glory do I intend to give you, for as much glory as all creatures should give you if the sin of pride did not exist. And so many graces do I intend to ask of you for all creatures so that this sin be destroyed. So it's a prayer to destroy pride. Now, if you ever came across an important prayer, you have it now, because pride is the thing that keeps everybody away from God. It is the biggest barrier. It's the first and greatest of the deadly sins. It's the sin that makes us most like Satan. So I want to give you Galatians 6:17, where Paul says, I make up for what is wanting in the body of Christ. So Paul was talking about suffering as well. So while saying this, Louisa saw that Jesus contained the whole world within himself, because it's his creation, like a machine containing objects in itself. All creatures moved within him. So I want to just remind you of Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, John 1, 1 to 5. They're all talking about he is everything and everything was made in him and through him and for him. He is everything. All creatures moved within him and Jesus moved towards them. Now notice within him and he moved towards them. And it seemed that Jesus would receive the glory of my intention. Now what she's looking at is the result of her prayer. Okay, so it would be good to put a little heading here. You first of all have this prayer and then you have the result of the prayer. And you see, Jesus lets her see it visually so that she can explain it to us in a way that we can actually understand. So let me go back. All creatures moved within Jesus, and Jesus moved towards them as Louisa was praying this prayer to bring down pride. And of course, the prayer to bring down pride, you need Isaiah chapter 2, and it's verses 7, 9, 11, and so on, where Isaiah says that the pride of man must be brought low if God is to be glorified and if God's will is to be done on earth. So all the creatures moved within Jesus as she was praying, and he moved towards them. And it seemed that Jesus would receive the glory of my intention, that creatures had returned to him in order to receive the good impetrated by me for them. I remained stupefied, and he, seeing my reaction, said, "All this seems surprising, doesn't it? What you have done seems a trivial thing, but it is not so. How much good could be done by repeating this intention, but it is not." So having said this, he disappeared. This is why it's important for us, if we do this prayer that Louisa has just done, that we say to the Lord, "I want to multiply this intention to infinity, to cover all creatures, all times, all places, all conditions, so that you do, in fact, bring the pride of man low at some point." Because saying it once is not going to do anything. Well, not anything significant anyway. Just think, if you want to water your garden and only one drop of rain falls on it, it's not going to water the garden. You need a proper shower to drench the garden, and then the flowers all come up, absolutely thrilled with this amount of life-giving substance that's given to them. In the same way, a shower of our acts needs to be given as well. So we need to say to the Lord, "I multiply this act and this intention to infinity." Okay, so it's good actually to write that down. So it's to multiply your prayers to infinity. Infinity to cover all times, all situations, all conditions, forever. So that everybody's covered, is to make absolutely sure. And of course, you do it in the divine will. The multiplication won't happen outside of the divine will. It'll only happen within it, because it's only in the divine will that everything is possible. And so that reminds you of what Jesus said to in the gospel, that everything is possible with God. And so if you have any doubts about this, just write it down. Everything is possible with God. Now, I stop for a moment to let you actually write it, to make sure you have it with you. So September the 10th, 1901 is another very important message. To unite our actions with Jesus, it means to continue his life on earth. Now, if we only offer our actions to Jesus, they're worth nothing. I mean, who are we? Jesus told Louisa she was only an atom. Incredible. So if we're only the size of an atom, that means you need an electron microscope to see us. Then our little act has that value. If you want to increase that act, what you do is you unite it with the same act in Jesus' life. I'm presuming it's a good act. And therefore you take on his infinite merits and his infinite graces. Now your act is big. Now you have become an ocean. And if you put that into the divine will, then it has become infinite. Now you're at the level where your act actually makes a difference to everybody. Okay. So Louisa says, "I continue to do what Blessed Jesus taught me on the 4th of this month." So that goes back three messages past. even though sometimes I get distracted, she says. But when sometimes I forget, it seems that Jesus places himself on guard in my interior. Now, notice that he is watching all the time and that he is guiding her all the time. So I want to give you Deuteronomy 32:12. The Lord alone was her guide. So he places himself on guard in my interior and does it himself for me. That's what he says. If you desire it, I will do it. There it is, illustrated for you. So on seeing this, I blush and immediately I unite myself with him. We call that fusing. You fuse yourself in him. And I make the offering of what I am doing at that moment, be it even a gaze or a word. And I keep saying, Lord, all for your glory. Now, we need to say this to him hundreds of times a day. All for your glory, which creatures should give you with their mouths, but do not. I intend to do with my mouth. And I intercede for them to make good the holy use of the mouth by uniting myself always with the very mouth of Jesus. Now, while I was doing this, she said, in all my things, Jesus came and said, this is the continuation of my life. While she was doing this, okay, this is the continuation of my life, she said, which was for the glory of the Father and the good of souls. Now, I can't give you a reference because I'd have to give you the whole of John's Gospel. If you persevere in this, he said, you will form my life and I yours, and you will be my breath and I yours. And this is incredible because the breath of God is the Holy Spirit, Ruach, R-U-A-C-H, Adonai, A-D-O-N-I-A, the very breath of God. And the name they eventually called Yahweh is my breath, Yahweh, my out-breath and my in-breath. It's okay. So Yahweh is my very breath. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You will be my breath and I will be yours. I find that totally astonishing. And the only comment I have in my own margin is, wow. After this, Jesus placed himself in order to rest in my heart and I upon his heart. And it seemed that Jesus would draw his breath from me and I would draw mine from his. What happiness, what joy, what celestial life I experienced. Now notice what celestial life I experienced in that position, she said. May the Lord be always thanked and blessed who uses so many mercies on this sinner. So I want to give you John 14, 20 to 21. You in me and I in you, both completely one. And Galatians 2, 20, I no longer live, Christ lives in me. So now I go on to September the 14th, 1901, and I have a VIP on this one as well. And again, we're back to talking about love, letting you see that love is completely central to the whole thing. After going through various days of privation, Louisa said, today, as I was about to do my meditation, my mind was distracted in something else. And by means of a light that's infused knowledge, I understood that in going out of the body, the soul enters into God. But since God is most pure love, only when the soul is a complex of love is she able to enter into God. Now, we've said this before, and I have to keep repeating it because it's all over these writings. In going to God, either in prayer or in death, the only baggage allowed is love, and God is love. So if you take negative baggage into prayer, you'll find your prayer completely impossible. It just won't work. You've got to get rid of the negative baggage. Many, many years ago, I'm talking at least 40 to 45 years ago, when I used to lead a prayer meeting in Blackrock County, Dublin. I used to say to everybody, we had about 120 people in that prayer meeting. I used to say to them, leave your problems outside the door. You come in and then we'll start praising God. And because we decided to leave our problems outside the door and come in and praise God, the praise used to take off like a rocket. It was absolutely unbelievable. Because we discovered that if you came in and you tried to praise God with the weight of the problems you'd carried in, you weren't going to get anywhere. Otherwise, you were going to have to spend all the time solving these problems. And we'd say, no, 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 we'll deal with your problems when it's all over. We give God the glory first. And we love him first and we praise him and adore him and learn from him and absolutely everything. Afterwards, then, we'll deal with whatever sores and wounds you have. And it always worked a treat. So Louisa says that when the soul goes out of the body and enters into God, God is most pure love. Now, you know that pure means not mixed with anything else. So this is love at a level that we don't understand. So only when the soul is a complex of love, that means love in many, many different shades, is she even able to enter into God? In fact, God receives no one into himself if she's not completely similar to him. Now, really, you'd have to underline that in green, white and gold. And put Hebrews 12:14 beside it. There's also a text in Revelation 21. Where they describe 21 and 22, where they describe the New Jerusalem, where everybody is living in the divine will. And anyone outside of the divine will is not even allowed to enter the city. OK, so in fact, God receives no one into himself if she's not completely similar to him. So I also want to give you there 1 John 3:2. And that is that someone who is truly living in God is not living a sin life. If you're living a sin life, you're not living in God. Forget about it. And on finding the soul similar to him, he receives her. The soul is always spoken of in the feminine, because we're the spouse and the Lord is the bridegroom. He receives her and shares all of his qualities with her. Now, you'll see this when you go into the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, where John is told by the Holy Spirit to tell everybody that if you overcome this problem and that problem and the other problem, you can share God's throne, you can share his crown, you can share his glory, you can share everything. It's amazing. So we shall be in God. So we shall be in God beyond the heavens, just as we are inside our rooms here. Now, it seems to me that this could be done also during the course of our lives, so as to spare the fire of purgatory, the toil. I love the way she says, spare the fire of purgatory, the toil, not save you the pain. And she does add, and ourselves the pain, and therefore be introduced immediately without any interruption into our highest good, who is God. It seems to me that the nourishment of fire is wood. And the sign to be sure that the wood is reduced to fire is that it no longer produces smoke. Now, the beginning and the end of all our actions must be fire, the fire of the love of God. The wood which must nourish the fire are the crosses, the mortifications. The smoke that rises in the midst of the wood and the fire are the passions, the inclinations which often peep out. So the sign that everything is consumed by the fire within us is that our passions remain in their place. So she gives you a sign. Okay, so circle sign and mark passions. The sign is that the passions are pacified. They're not screaming and roaring at you. And we no longer feel the inclination towards all that does not regard God. It seems that With this, we will pass freely with no obstacle to dwell inside of our God, and we will come to enjoy, even here below, paradise on earth. In other words, the same as before the fall. So let's come back a little bit. There's a wonderful text in Matthew 3 from verse 11, it might be 11 and 12, where he says that Jesus has come to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's the fire of God's love. And he said, then he goes on to say in verse 12 that if you don't accept this fire of love to purify you, then you'll have to be thrown on the fire that never goes out. So I thought, that's interesting. There's two fires. So let's look at them for a minute. There's two fires. The image of God is fire. You get that from Sinai. Our God is a consuming fire. The image of hell is fire as well. That's the amazing thing. It's the exact opposite of God. The image of purgatory is fire. Fire is also given as an image of war. It's given as an image of chastisement. It's given as an image of illness or trouble or tribulation of any kind. So fire is a multiple symbol. But let's take fire as a symbol of heaven and hell. As a symbol of heaven, it's a symbol of love. As a symbol of hell, it's a symbol of hate. And love and hate are two sides of one coin. So let's look at what the fire of love does. When the fire of love comes into us, it does four things. It cleanses, purifies, sanctifies, and glorifies. Cleanses is the first stage after we have committed ourselves to the Lord. It's the first stage after conversion. Purification is much, much deeper. Cleansing is a bit like you pull up the weeds, but you haven't pulled up all the roots. And so you've got to go back next week and get the next layer of weeds that have come up because the roots were alive. That's like somebody going to confession and they're confessing the same thing over and over and over again. They've not pulled up the roots. So cleansing has got to be followed by purifying. That means you pull up the weeds by the roots and then you don't have weeds. You pull up the sins by the roots and therefore you don't have sins. Therefore, this is followed by sanctifying. That means we're brought into union with God. And since God is pure and holy and love and sanctity and all the rest of it, we have to be made like that to be one with God. And when we're made like that, then when it comes to our death, he glorifies us. We reach the fullness that is intended for our being. So the process is that love cleanses, love purifies, love sanctifies, and love glorifies. Now, if we don't allow this process, because that's the process of redemption, if we don't allow it to happen, then it means that we have to be thrown on the inert fire of hell. That's a fire of hatred. It's not love. So, of course, it will never cleanse. It will never purify. It will never sanctify. And, of course, never glorify. So in hell, your problems get worse. In heaven, all your virtues get better. A completely different thing. And yet the same image is used of both, which is fire, which is very important. Okay. So there's an awful lot more could be said about that, but we have to go on. September the 15th, 1901, by shunning the cross, you have to remain in the dark. Now, Louisa tells us very clearly that when Jesus took up the cross on his way to Calvary, that he assigned a place in the cross for each one of us. And that place in the cross is essential for us to actually reach where God wants to bring us. It's absolutely essential. If we refuse to let the cross do this work in us, and that's the work of cleansing and purifying and sanctifying. If we don't let that happen, then we have to remain unredeemed. We've simply just not allowed it. That's like saying, there's a medical system in the country. There's thousands of doctors and nurses in the country. But I refuse to go to a doctor when there's something wrong with me. So it's not their fault that I die of the illness that I have. I made the decision not to go to a doctor. I made the decision to take no medical care. I made the decision not to do anything about the problem that's within me. Therefore, what happens is entirely my own fault. It's exactly the same on a spiritual level. The Redeemer came. He redeemed us of everything. He paid for absolutely everything. But if I'm so spiritually lazy that I will not do anything to reach out for that grace and that sanctification and that redemption that was given to me, then it's not his fault that I'm not redeemed. It's mine, mine entirely. And so the people who land themselves in hell have not one excuse before God, not one. So this is September the 15th, 1901. This morning, my adorable Jesus came, all glorious, with his wounds like refulgent suns. It's absolutely wonderful, you know, this, and there's the image of the divine mercy as well. The extraordinary light coming from all the wounds of Jesus. And St. Margaret Mary got that image as well. And so his wounds were like refulgent suns with a cross in his hand. In the meantime, I saw a wheel with four sections. So she sees a wheel with four sections of it leaning out, while it seemed that another section shunned the light and remained in the dark. In this darkening, the people remained as though abandoned by God. Okay. And bloody wars would happen against the church and against themselves. It seemed that the things said by Blessed Jesus in the past are approaching at a fast pace. See, it's 1901, and the things that are approaching at a fast pace, of course, was World War One, the Bolshevik Revolution, the terrifying martyrdom of the church in the USSR. Now, on seeing all this, moved to compassion, our Lord drew near the dark part and he cast the cross he had in his hand upon it, saying with a sonorous voice, "Glory to the cross," Galatians 6:14. I glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom he was crucified for me and I for him. Glory to the cross. And it seemed that that cross would call back the light and the people. So stirring themselves, they would implore help and aid. So it brought them out of the spiritual darkness they were in and into enough light for them to be able to call upon God for help. So Jesus repeated, "All the glory and triumph will be with the cross," 1 Corinthians 1:18. Otherwise, the remedies will make the very evils worse. Sometimes the cure is worse than the disease. Therefore, he said, "The cross, the cross." Who can say how afflicted I felt and concerned for what might happen? So I want to give you 1 Corinthians 1:17 to 25, where Paul talks about the language of the cross means nothing to worldly people, but to those who have learned its language, it is, of course, the greatest wisdom from heaven. So October the 2nd, 1901, Jesus takes Louisa to heaven and the angels ask him to show her to the people. Okay, so she now has a heaven experience. "This morning, my adorable Jesus came and transported me outside of myself in the midst of people. Who can tell what evils and horrors could be seen?" Now, that's your usual Amos 3:7 and Isaiah 64:10. And also Jeremiah saying to Hananiah, you know, "Have you been in the counsel of God?" "Who can tell the evils and the horrors that could be seen? Then all afflicted, Jesus told me, 'My daughter, what a stench emanates from the earth.'" It's the stench of sin. "It was supposed to be one united with heaven. And since in heaven they do nothing but love me and praise me and thank me, the echo of heaven was to absorb the earth to form a united thing. But the earth has rendered itself unbearable. You'll find that in Revelation 14. Therefore, come, she said, and unite yourself with heaven, and in the name of all, come to give me a satisfaction for them. Now, a satisfaction is usually reparation. In one instant, I found myself amidst the angels and saints. I'm unable to say how, but I felt an infusion in me of what the angels and saints were singing and saying. And I, like them, did my part in the name of the whole earth. So here she is in the council of God. And you really need to look that up, because in Jeremiah, he says that if a person has not been in the council of God, they're not a true prophet. So here she is. And after this, all content, my sweet Jesus said, addressing everyone, behold an angelic note from the earth. How satisfied I feel. Okay. So that reminds me of the Song of Songs. I think it's chapter 7. Who is this coming up from the earth? And she's like an army in battle array. She has so much power. Behold an angelic voice or note from the earth. And while saying this, almost to repay me, he took me in his arms. He kissed me and kissed me over and over again, showing me off to the whole court of heaven as an object of his dearest satisfactions. On seeing this, the angel said, Lord, we pray you, show the people what you have operated in this soul. With a prodigious sign of your omnipotence for the glory and for the good of souls. No longer keep the treasures poured in her hidden, so that as they themselves would see and touch your omnipotence in another person, this might cause an improvement for those who are evil and of greater spur to those who want to do good. So as soon as the angels and saints have Louisa pointed out to them as the angelic note from the earth, the angels actually intercede. Now, this is very, very interesting, because throughout the scriptures, it's the angels who do God's will. The angels go to Abraham to tell him whatever they have to tell him in Genesis 18. It's the angels who come to various people all along the way. And it's the angel who comes to Blessed Mother. It's the angels who carry out the chastisements of the Lord in the book of Revelation. Now, I could go on and on about that, but you've got the idea. The angels do it. And here you have the angels saying to Jesus, listen, would you ever make known to the world what you've done in this soul? Because some of them will improve, and others who are really looking for you, they might take on this life. So what they do is they intercede for the era of the divine will to begin, which I think is wonderful. On hearing this, I felt myself caught by fear, Louisa said, and annihilating myself completely. That means going into my nothingness. Okay. And the nothingness is the safe place on earth. Going into my nothingness, she said, to the point that I saw myself like a tiny little fish. I threw myself into the heart of Jesus, saying, Lord, I want nothing but you and to be hidden in you. This is what I have always asked of you, and this is what I pray you to confirm in me. So I want to give you Philippians 3, 8 to 11 there. So having said this, Louisa said, I enclosed myself in the interior of Jesus as though swimming in the most extensive sea of the interior of God. That is the sea of the divine will. And then Jesus said to everyone, have you heard that? She wants nothing but me and to be hidden in me. This is her greatest contentment, which, of course, is the experience of heaven. That's what heaven is. And I, on seeing an intention so pure, feel more drawn to her and seeing her displeasure if I were to show my work to the people with a prodigious sign, so as not to sadden her, will not concede to what you have asked for me. So here is the very delicate response that Jesus gives to the angels, that because Louisa wants so badly to be hidden and an absolute nobody, he says to them, now I can't make a prodigious sign for you. It would really upset her, and I'm not going to upset her. And so you get a taste of what it's like to be inside of the divine will, and to live the divine will means to live in the heart of God. And notice that Jesus defends her and protects her. It seemed that the angels were insisting, but I didn't pay attention to anyone anymore. I love that. The angels were insisting on everything. Now, when Louisa pays no attention to the angels, you've got to remember Mary of Magdala on Easter Day, John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. The angels communicate to her the fact of the resurrection. She pays no attention. She just says, where's Jesus? Where's the body? You just tell me where he is and I'll get him. She pays no attention to the fact that she couldn't lift a dead body if she thinks it's dead. And she pays no attention to anyone. She is the lover who wants her beloved. And that's just simply that. So Louisa says, I'm not paying attention to any of them. I'm safely inside of the heart of Jesus. And that's it. That's where I'm staying. And so she said, I did nothing but swim in God to understand the divine interior. Isn't that absolutely incredible? But no, I seemed to be like a little child who wants to clasp with his little hand an object of immeasurable magnitude, such that as he grabs it, it escapes from him and he can barely manage to touch it. Now, what that reminds me of is a small child trying to capture a sunbeam in their hands. And when they open the hand, the sunbeam isn't there. And they keep on grabbing this beautiful sunbeam and they can't get hold of it. So the child is unable to tell either how much it weighs or how large that object is. Or like another child who, not knowing all the depth of studies, says with yearning that he must learn everything in a short time, but he can barely manage to learn the first letters of the alphabet. In the same way, the soul can say nothing but this, I've touched it, it is beautiful, it's great, there's no good that it does not possess. So I want to give you 2 Corinthians 12 there that describes Paul's experience in heaven, where he says, I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body. These things are too great to be able to speak about. And 1 Corinthians 2, 9 as well. The eye cannot see, nor the ear understand, nor the heart grasp the great things that God has prepared for us. So she said, you can't say anything. How much greatness does it contain? How many goods does it possess? I'm unable to tell. That is, of God she can tell the first letters of the alphabet, leaving the whole depth of studies behind. So I want to give you Ephesians 3. Verses 16 to 21 there, that in order to grow in understanding of who God is, we have to be grounded in love and grow in love and be perfected in love, as Louisa is experiencing herself. So she continues, even in heaven, my dearest brothers, angels and saints, being creatures, do not have the capacity of understanding their creator in everything, of course, because they're finite and he's infinite. They are like many containers of different sizes filled with God, which if one wants to fill them anymore, they flow outside. I believe I'm speaking much nonsense. What she's actually trying to do is give us an image, which is actually quite a good image. If you take a bath and fill it, and you put a cup into it and you put a jug into it and you put a whole lot of glasses, drinking glasses into it, they're all filled and the water is way over them. But they're not holding the bath of water. It's not possible. They can only hold what is contained within themselves. And so while people are in God and they're overflowing to their own capacity, it's nothing at all to what is actually available. And this is actually very important. Okay. So I'll give you one more. October the 3rd, 1901. This is Ivan also a VIP on this one as well. Louisa offers herself in a special way. There's no greater obstacle to the union of God than the human will. Oh dear, we have to really take care of the human will. If anything keeps you out of heaven, it's your human will. If anything sends you to purgatory, it's your human will. If anything sends you to hell, it'll be your human will. So Louisa says, having received communion, I was thinking of how to offer something more special to Jesus, how to prove my love and to give him more pleasure. So I said to him, my most beloved Jesus, I offer you my heart for your satisfaction and in eternal praise to you. I offer you all of myself, even the tiniest particles of my body, like as many walls to be placed before you in order to block any offense that might be given to you, accepting them all upon myself, if it were possible, and for your pleasure until the day of judgment. My goodness. And since I want my offering to be complete, now notice that she is doing the I want thing. This is placing the intention. So please put that as a heading above this. This is very important. And since I want my offering to be complete and to satisfy you for everyone, I intend for all the pains which I will bear by receiving upon myself the offences given to you to repay you with all the glory with which the saints who are in heaven were supposed to give you when they were on the earth. Isn't that amazing? To make up for all that the saints were not able to do. We're inclined to think that the saints did everything. I want to repay you for that which the souls in purgatory were supposed to give you, and that glory which all human beings, past, present and future, owe you. I offer them all to you, for all in general and for each one in particular. As I finished speaking, Louisa said, all moved by this offering, blessed Jesus told me, my beloved, you yourself cannot understand the great contentment you've given to me by offering yourself in this way. You've soothed all my wounds and you've given me satisfaction for all offences past, present and future. And I will take it into account for all eternity like a most precious gem, which will glorify me eternally. And every time I will look at it, I will give you new and greater eternal glory. My daughter, there is no greater obstacle which prevents the union between souls and myself, and that which is more opposed to my grace than one's own will. Put a VIP beside that, will you? Go back and look at it over and over again. You, by offering me your heart for my satisfaction, have emptied yourself of yourself. And because of your emptying yourself of yourself, I will pour all of myself into you. And from your heart, a praise will come to me which will carry the same notes as the praise that my heart gives to the Father continuously to satisfy for the glory that men do not give him. So again, put a heading on the next paragraph, which we're going to finish with now, and that is the importance of placing the intention. While he was saying this, I saw that by means of my offering, many rivulets were coming out of every part of me, which poured over blessed Jesus, who then with impetus and greater abundance poured them over the whole celestial court, over purgatory and over all people. O goodness of my Jesus, in accepting such a meagre offering and requiting it with so much grace, O prodigy of the holy and pious intentions, if in all our works, even trivial, we made use of them, what traffic would we not produce? How many eternal properties would we not acquire? How much more glory would we not give to the Lord? There's an awful lot there that needs to be considered, but I'm going to leave it there for the moment.